All right. Thank you for music this morning, Dale and Sharon. Appreciate that. Well, last week, we began to dig into the closing chapter of Saul's life. And we saw the empire that he was building, that he was trying to carve out for himself, begin to crumble. His army, which in the past was strengthened and anchored by the bravery and faith of godly men like Jonathan and David, was now fleeing and falling before the Philistines. His throne, his title, both given and then taken away by God, Saul was religiously clinging to. And that effort to secure his dynasty for his family had even led us so far as the destruction or the attempted destruction of David, God's new choice for king. But now Saul's rebellious ambition to keep his throne was crushed as his heirs died on the battlefield. And then finally, after Saul's demise, the territories and the cities of the northern front of Israel, which he had likely fought hard to secure and protect, were lost in a day, as the cities were abandoned by their inhabitants, the terror-struck population, and the Philistines came to inhabit those cities, those homes, those villages. So today, we're going to continue this study as we turn to the fate of Saul himself. And you know, for such an important figure in the history of the nation of Israel, he was an important figure, by the way. He was the very first king of that nation. But for such an important figure, his end is really quite disappointing. Beginning in verse 3, we see the anti-climax of Saul's legacy. So verses 1 and 2 described the defeat of his army, the death of his heirs. But verse 3 says, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers." Now, Saul, no doubt, is fleeing with his army at this time. But unlike his sons, who seem to have been struck down either by sword or spear, potentially by arrows as well, but his sons were struck down already, and Saul is struck with an arrow as he flees. Now, the irony that's embedded in this entire scene is how a man who is so feared and hated by the Philistines could flee in terror from before them. Basically, what we're seeing is that the terror of the Philistines was fearful. The terror of the Philistines was fearful. Now, I don't mean to say that retreat is always necessarily a sign of fear, or even a bad thing. It's not. In military operations, you have to retreat often. And this verse doesn't directly speak to any sort of fear. I understand that. But if we back up to the hours before the battle began, go to chapter 28, verses 4 and 5. We see exactly the state of mind that Saul was in leading up to this battle. 1 Samuel 28, 4 and 5. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled." This is Saul's state of mind. And by the way, he doesn't have a little tiny army with him. He's got all of Israel with him. He's got a great host to back him up. And he's still terrified. He's terrified. Subsequently, because of this fear, Saul attempted to get a word of encouragement, a word of hope from the Lord. And he sought the Lord through prayer and through prophet and through priest. And he couldn't get an answer from God because God was not communicating with Saul. Ultimately, he went to that witch, the medium at Endor. But the words he received were not encouraging or hopeful. Rather, they prophesied the Lord's impending judgment on Saul. So afterwards, in the same chapter, chapter 28, verse 20, we read, "Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him." So again, that's his mindset right now. He is terrified. He is fearful. And it's not hard to imagine the rumors and the gossip about Saul's fear that would likely have spread throughout his camp. His fear would have spread certainly to his army and potentially led to its defeat. You know, the annals of history are filled with accounts of battle, and they tell us true life stories and accounts of men who were overwhelmed. Their armies were small, and yet men of great courage led their armies to victory. Napoleon, the great French leader, when his army was wavering at the Battle of Arcola Bridge before an army of Austrians, his army had been pushed back time and time again, and they stood there at a stalemate, and Napoleon took the standards of his army and went out onto the causeway in front of this bridge and stood there in the open being shot at and rallied his men to victory and to take that bridge and the land on the other side. Alexander the Great, one of the youngest and most applauded military leaders in all of history, famous for having never lost a battle. And what Alexander would do, every time there was a cavalry charge, he would lead the cavalry charge personally. Men of great courage can overwhelm the battlefield, even with a smaller force. But the opposite is true. Cowardly leaders, men who don't have any courage to stand and face their fears, have taken large armies and fallen before lesser armies. And I fear that's what Saul was doing. He had a sufficient army. That's not the problem. But Saul was fearful, and that fear was creeping throughout his army. Now we know God has a hand in this because it was God's design to overthrow Saul in this battle. Now, Saul may not have been like Napoleon or Alexander by nature, but earlier in his career, when Saul was motivated by the Spirit, he did exert bravery. He did exert leadership. His first act as king, what did he do? He rallied the troops of Israel, and he led them in victory over the Ammonites. Later on, his victories and those of his son Jonathan would then cause the Philistines to hate him, to despise him. Go back to chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. This is after Jonathan had destroyed a garrison of the Philistines. And these tidings then get spread throughout the land. So again, 1 Samuel 13, 3 and 4. It says, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in," what's that? "Abomination." They were had in abomination with the Philistines. Okay? So, again, Jonathan won the victory, but the credit went to Saul as the commander of the army. Okay? And so the Philistines, from this point on, Saul's leadership was a threat to them. He was a real danger to the Philistines. And so they despised the Israelites because of Saul and Saul's son. So the terror of the Philistines, who had dealt them loss after loss after loss. By the way, in chapter 14, verses 47, what else do we read about Saul's encounters with the Philistines and other nations? "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side." You can skip over all those names, and down at the bottom, "and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them." He was the terror of the Philistines. And yet here he is, in his last moments, fearful. Now the next great irony in Saul's final moments is how the great self-preserver self-destructs. Verses 4 through 6, back in our chapter. "Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together." Now, Saul's habit of self-preservation was expressed in a variety of ways. First, whenever Saul was confronted with sin, what would he do? He would quickly try to pass that blame onto someone else. We were in chapter 13 last week looking at some of these passages, but when Saul was confronted by Samuel for his presumptuous sacrifice, what was his first instinct? To say, "Well, Samuel, it's actually your fault because you didn't show up when you were supposed to. You're late. And I had to do it because the people were getting antsy." He's trying to preserve himself. He doesn't want to take responsibility. Then again in chapter 15, when Samuel confronts Saul for saving the best of the flocks and herds of the Amalekites and for keeping Agag alive. Again, Saul's response is to first justify his actions. "Oh, it's okay, Samuel. We're actually obeying the Lord. We just saved these to have sacrifices. We just saved the best of them for the sacrifice to the Lord." So first he wants to justify his sin, and then when that doesn't work, then he tries to blame it on his soldiers. "Well, it was the people that did it, and I couldn't stop them." That doesn't seem very logical when he could stop them from eating for an entire day. So it's expressed in this habit of shifting blame and sin. But secondly, his habit of self-preservation shows itself in his acts of shallow repentance. Again, his repentance was expressed primarily as sorrow for his consequences and not sorrow for his sin. Rather than seeking to change his heart to obey God, Saul simply sought to, that'd be a tongue twister, Saul simply sought to lessen his consequences. That's all Saul wanted to do, lessen his consequences. He wanted to find ways to justify himself. Now, most of us have seen children being marched to the back room for discipline, and what do they yell on their way back there? I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Are they really sorry, or do they hope that their tears will lessen their discipline in some way? That's how Saul was acting all the time. And finally, Saul's self-preserving nature is seen in his schemes to have David killed. He sent David off to the front lines of battle when he started to envy and to hate him. He thought, oh, David will get killed in battle. Then I won't have to worry about him. That didn't work. So he promises his daughter to David and says, David, give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and that'll be enough of a dowry. So what does David do? He kills 300 of them and brings them back. So he didn't get killed in that attempt either. Later, it escalated to one of the kids mentioned throwing javelins at him at court. That didn't work. Then he had David hunted by his men, tried to destroy him in battle. All of this was an effort to do one thing: to preserve his throne. The great self-preserver. And you know what? At the heart of self-preservation is self-centeredness. Now, I don't mean this in the sense of the desire to maintain your life and to stay healthy and to do this sort of thing. God wants us to do that. But to always look out for ourself above God, above others, that is self-centeredness. And in the end, Saul committed suicide. Now, I don't think most people understand this, and secular psychologists would adamantly disagree with me. And I want to say this with the utmost love and sympathy for those who have struggled with this. But suicide is fundamentally an act of selfishness. It really is. I don't deny, and we should not deny, that people are filled, truly filled with despair. They are truly filled with fear or guilt or shame or pain. All these things that lead people to that unfortunate choice. And yet, each of those emotions spring from a focus on self. My problems are too great. My pain is unbearable. My hope is lost. I can't handle the shame. I have nobody to turn to. Nobody cares about me. I will never be able to pay off this debt. Whatever it might be, it's fundamentally a self-centered attitude. And the cure to that misery of self-centeredness is not to end it all. It's not to fill your life with more self-centeredness. That's another mistake people make. Oh, I'm so unhappy. I just need to do what makes me feel good. My life is such a mess. I just need me time or whatever. Not saying we shouldn't take time for ourselves, but when you live by that attitude of, oh, I just need to deal with me. Those are self-focused solutions. What we really need to do is put our focus on someone else. Put our focus on Jesus Christ. There's a song, a hymn, probably in our hymn books, that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of his goodness and grace." The cure to that self-centeredness and all the despair that comes with that is Jesus. D.L. Moody once stated that God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. That jives right with Scripture, which tells us that God's going to show himself obstinate with those who are obstinate, right? He's going to respond in kind to people who are prideful and rebellious against him. He will not hear them. One more thought on this subject. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a description of perilous days to come. And one of the first things, or actually the first thing that comes up in that list, that description of the perilous days to come in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3 is this: "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." Isn't that so interesting? You see ads on TV about love yourself. You gotta love your body. You gotta love this and you gotta love that about yourself. When God tells us, no, be warned. This whole philosophy of loving yourself is of the devil. It's not of God. Should we have a healthy respect for ourselves? Yes, we should, because we are made in the image of God. But do we worship ourselves? No. We are not God. And look at the rest of this list. It all basically is a focus on self. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous. I deserve that. I want that. Boasters, look at me, look how much I can do. Look at my accomplishments. Proud. How dare you speak to me in such a way? Blasphemers. I don't need God. I can do it myself. Disobedient to parents. My way is better than the way my parents tell me to do. Unthankful. The only one I really need to thank is myself. No one ever did anything for me anyway, right? Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. And it actually continues. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then this last one in verse 5. Is so telling. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Saul had a form of godliness, did he not? Yeah, he did sacrifices. He went to see the priests. He was very careful to hold people to oaths and to look at people and say, you're sinning, you know, you're eating the blood. We got to do all this and that. He had a form of godliness, but he wasn't willing to live for the Lord. So the man, the great self-preserver, self-destructs. This leads us to the third great irony of Saul's life. In verses 8 through 10, we find that the lover of honor is dishonored. Beginning in verse 8, and it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So as we can see, the Philistines really gloried in the demise of Saul. So they sent tidings throughout the land to declare his victory, or their victory, I should say. His armor, his head, were actually transported all through the countryside. This passage doesn't actually give us the whole picture of what happened with Saul's head. One of the things, there's a famous drawing, I forget who did it, but it was painted in some, like, 1863 or something. But it depicts the removal of the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall. And in this depiction, they show Saul's head not on his body, which is accurate, but with his body. But if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, I want to show you something. I'll show you how dishonored Saul actually was. This is a parallel account of what happened here. But in 1 Chronicles 10, beginning about verse 8, we'll just read from this account. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. So Saul's head and his armor go on this journey all throughout the land of the Philistines. So verse 10, they put his armor in the house of their gods. Now we know that was Ashtaroth back in 1 Samuel. And they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Anyone remember where the temple of Dagon is? It's in Ashdod. That's the same place where they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, and in the temple of Dagon, the idol fell down before the ark until it broke in pieces, shattered. Okay? So Saul's head does not end up with his body. That's a little bit of a more understanding there to how dishonored he was. But they sent tidings throughout the land. His head, his armor were trophies, offerings to their idols. And then finally, ultimately, the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons were hung on the wall of the fortress city of Bethshan. Now, it's not too difficult to make some comparisons with what happened at the defeat of Goliath. Again, Saul's armor in the house of Ashtaroth, the sword of Goliath ultimately ending up in the tabernacle, Saul's head being carried as a trophy throughout the land, David carried Goliath's head all the way to Jerusalem as a basically to show their victory. In both battles, the armies fled at the fall of their hero. There's some parallels here. Now, we could go throughout Saul's career, throughout his life, and find examples where he desired honor. It's implied in many, many places. But let's just limit it to one clear example. Back to chapter 15, verse 30. 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. Again, this is after Saul has disobeyed God. He has not destroyed the Amalekites as he was commanded to do so. And Samuel has confronted him. Samuel has given him quite a tongue lashing here, rebuked him, even pronounced God's discipline upon him. And yet, what does Saul do? Does he repent? Only in word. He finally admits he sinned at the end. But look what he does in 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." What was he concerned with? Honor. Not a change of heart. Not getting right with the Lord. Honor me before the people of Israel. Honor me before the elders. Honor me before men. Who cares what God thinks? I just want men to like me. That's essentially his attitude. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament. And here in Romans 2, verses 28 through 29, we are told essentially that external actions, that is, the things that man sees, are not what makes us spiritual. It says, "For he is not a Jew," and again, just for clarification and context, a Jew would be one who is walking with God, one who is right with God, one who has a place in God's kingdom. Just understanding it from the context of a Jewish person reading this. Remember, the Jews thought, "Oh, we have the covenants, we have the law, we have the promises, we have the land, we have all these things." We're Jews, we're good. And so the clarification here is no. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And the circumcision, which was their sign, is that of the heart. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So it's, I guess we didn't read verse 28, but "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." In other words, the external, if you're just doing that for the praise of men, it's profitless. It's nothing. God despises that. You see, we don't come to church just so that our neighbors think, "Oh, they're so spiritual." We don't come to church so that pastor smiles at us when he walks by us in the street on the sidewalk. That's not why we go to church. We go to church because we love God. Our external actions should be a reflection of our heart, not to make us right with God. But again, Saul was concerned with the praise of men. He was concerned with honor from man. So we've seen these three great ironies at the end of Saul's life. Again, let's review them. The terror of the Philistines, the one who made his enemies run and flee, fled himself in terror. Number two, the great self-preserver was so self-centered, he ultimately self-destructed. And number three, the lover of honor was ultimately dishonored. But we come back to the message in the title of this sermon, and what the song, the poem that we quoted last week by C.T. Studd, "Whatever is done for Christ will last." Again, why did Saul's empire crumble? It was built for his own glory. It wasn't built for Christ. His legacy ended in dishonor because he had lived his moments for self. But having said all that, let's not neglect to say a few good words on the good things of Saul. Saul at his life's end still belonged to God. Let's not forget that. He still belonged to God. He was a believer who had made all the wrong choices in his life. He had become rebellious. But at one time, he was obedient. He had become self-centered, but at one point, he was sacrificial. He had become prideful, but at one point, he had been humble. He had ended up far from God, but at one time, he was filled with the Spirit. Saul was found by Samuel acting humbly and diligently in the capacity of a herdsman, searching for his father's donkeys. When Saul left Samuel, he did so, as chapter 10, verse 9 describes him, with another heart from God. He was filled with the Spirit when he left. He prophesied by the Holy Spirit. Later, he was anointed king before all of Israel. And again, what do we find Saul doing? Herding cattle in a position of humility, demonstrating the humility that he possessed at that time. And then later, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, he rallied all of Israel's armies to repel the Ammonite invaders. At the end of that chapter, which is chapter 11, together Saul and Samuel lead Israel in joyous worship and sacrifice to God. That's how Saul began. If only that path, that trajectory had continued, what might the end of this chapter look like? Maybe the story would have been different. But unfortunately, from that point onward, Saul's actions were not very praiseworthy. We see disobedience, followed by pride, followed by rebellion. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Saul took that one small step of departure, and he never went back. This is a warning to us to take heed. That danger of departing from God is real, It is present, and it's oh so easy to make. We must all beware. John W. Wittenbaugh, writing on this passage, says, "Sin's deceitfulness is that it cannot deliver what it promises. It deludes a person into thinking he can have it all, or take it and leave it. It promises pleasure, contentment, fulfillment, and life, but what it delivers in those areas is fleeting, which leads to its addictive quality. The pleasure is never enough to produce the desired contentment and fulfillment. Sinners are forced into greater perversions until it kills them. Sin offers rationalizations and justifications. It puts on a plausible appearance and can even seem to be virtuous, as in situation ethics. However, sin's drug-like quality always demands more because what formerly satisfied no longer will. The person in its grip gradually becomes its slave, and all along the way, the heart becomes hardened as well." Have you ever wondered exactly why Saul died? Why did he die? Well, sin, obviously. But what specific sin? Well, it actually tells us exactly why God took Saul. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, that parallel account again, it tells us he died for two very specific things. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not." Disobedience. He disobeyed. Also, for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom into David the son of Jesse. So for two things, for disobedience and for going to the witch for wisdom. That's why Saul died. Again, what if Saul had repented earlier? Would he have died in such a humiliating way? Probably not. Maybe not. Would he have still lost the kingdom? Yeah, that ship had sailed. That judgment was already passed. But God killed him because of outright disobedience and going to this witch. Now, to close this all off in a positive note, and to end this book, a word of encouragement. Despite all the negativity that we've seen in Saul's life, concerning his legacy, concerning his selfishness, all these things, we actually see a merciful ending, a merciful treatment to Saul's legacy. We've stated that whatever is done for Christ will last. In verses 11 through 13, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days and seven nights. Or 7 days, excuse me. Is it just a mere coincidence that these particular men rescued Saul's body? No. What was the very first act as king? Saul rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And what motivated that deliverance? It was the Holy Spirit who came upon him and led him to that victory. What did Saul tell them? "Tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help." Whatever is done for Christ will last. That one big thing that Saul did, motivated by the Spirit, look at the fruit it bore. And I think that's such an encouraging place to end, that, yeah, we might mess up. We might do terrible, stupid things with our life. We might suffer all along the way. But when we are walking with the Lord and the good things that we are doing when we're walking with the Lord, it's going to bear fruit. It's going to last. Because the gold, silver, the precious stones, those things are going to last because they're built by Christ, for Christ. The wood, the hay, the stubble, all that stuff that's built in our flesh, that's going to be burned up. It's going to have no value. But don't lose sight of that. Yeah, we're going to mess up. But whatever is done for Christ will last. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book of the Bible, the book of 1 Samuel, and all of the history and the incredible lessons that we've learned as we've studied this book. The great warning that Saul is about the dangers of self-centeredness, about the slippery slope of sin and rebellion, about walking away from you. Lord, help us to take all those lessons to heart. In the lessons of David, the man after God's own heart that you called and anointed to be king in Saul's place, how he withstood so much even before becoming king, and yet he was faithful to you. Of Samuel, of Hannah, of Jonathan, faithful men and women, that we can use their lives for examples of godliness. So Lord, we thank you. We pray now that we would go home and serve you and glorify you as we should. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.